Thank you to Kelly and everyone in the choir for that piece of special music and just all the blessings that brings to our service on the weekly basis and everyone who contributes in those ways. I also fail to mention a thank you to Diana and the others who helped make these beautiful gifts that I was just reminding everyone to pick up. You know, I wanted to make sure everyone remembered to pick them up, but I failed to thank her and those who helped her because there's just such beautiful gifts, and I'm sure those who receive it will be very thankful, so appreciate that. You know, as we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, 9 days ago, you know, in that sermon we discussed some of the challenges that come with those days and what that day represents. As much as it represents hope, it also represents some of the challenges that those trumpets are going to bring on the earth. And what's interesting, as much as that hope comes when Christ returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, I think sometimes, at least for me growing up, I had this idea that Christ shows up and everything just gets fixed and is perfect. And as I've gotten older and as I've, you know, thought about it more, I think the reality is that his return doesn't just instantly fix everything. That hope isn't initially realized, it's not an instant fix just because Christ has shown up. Which I think if we look through kind of what goes on, I won't spend too much time in this, but if you go from Revelation 11, when that seventh trumpet sounds and Christ returns, kind of to Revelation 20, I think a lot of that is chronological. A lot of events take place there. Of seven bowls are going to be poured out that represent quite a bit of destruction on mankind. And other things that happen, and the nations gather to fight against Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. And all these things that take place, it's a reminder that just because Christ shows up on the Feast of Trumpets doesn't mean the world accepts him with open arms and life is perfect and easy. Now, I was reading an article yesterday talking about, you know, what do some people speculate takes place in these 9 days. And it's interesting, they were equating King Solomon's reign to kind of a similar analogy. That when King Solomon was anointed king, you know, he was technically king. David dies, but what happens? One of his brothers tried to steal the throne. He has followings of other people. And King Solomon has to do some things to truly establish whose kingdom it's going to be. Like, just because he was anointed didn't mean everything was done and life began different. No, he actually had to fight against people trying to steal his kingdom and his crown. And in some ways, they're alluding to that this is kind of what Christ will have to do. But when he shows up, Satan doesn't just say, oh, nope, you win, I'm done, see you later. Right? Things take place, the nations still gather against him. Right? And in Solomon's case, it's interesting. After he deals with some of these things, there's a verse that says, and then King Solomon established his kingdom. They kind of say that was the day his reign began. It wasn't just because he was anointed king or because he was there in Jerusalem. Some things had to be done. And so with that in mind, it's interesting to consider, how do we get to where we are after those trumpets being blasted, a year of the day of the Lord and God's wrath, these seven bowls being poured out, to what we're going to be celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles, this time of peace, prosperity, all the blessings that it represents and what the kingdom's going to be like, doesn't just happen because Christ has returned. And so I want us to think about that a little bit of in your mind, what are some things that would have to happen to go from where mankind was, rejecting Christ, the King, the Messiah, at his return, to this kingdom that we read about in Isaiah and other places of the blessings and peace that are going to come. I guess, spoiler, today kind of represents, I don't want to say only two things, but two big elements that we're going to look at today that takes mankind from where they were in rebellion against God, refusing to even accept him at his return, to what we talk about and picture just a few days from now at the Feast of Tabernacles. Go with me to begin to Leviticus 23. I think it's always good to start in Leviticus, because we kind of get the foundation of what this day represents here. Leviticus 23, verse 26. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so this is what we're here celebrating, right? This day of atonement. 10th day of the 7th month. And he says it's a holy convocation. Why we're here gathered together. But he uses this other phrase, that you shall afflict your souls. Really, in essence, that means you should make yourself miserable. If we think about kind of to afflict something, to make something not good, and your soul, that's that word nephesh we talked about when I gave that sermon about death. Right? Your being is supposed to be afflicted on this day. You know, it doesn't actually say to fast. But how we afflict our souls, oftentimes in the Bible, is that we fast because it makes us uncomfortable, right? It's how our nephesh, our body, suffers. Is we recognize how quickly that happens when you don't eat and drink. And so it continues in verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, and that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. If you read through all the holy days, this is some of the strongest language of all of them, describing this day. Right? Multiple times he says, afflict your soul, or you should be cut off. If you do any work, he says, I will destroy you from among your people. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And then verse 32 is really interesting. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. It's interesting. In the English, when you read that, you know, a Sabbath of rest. But really, that word rest is also kind of a formation of the word Sabbath. So he says it should be a Sabbath of Sabbaths in some sense. He's saying this is a special day, even in some ways special than some of the other holy days. A Sabbath of Sabbaths is one way to translate this. And you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day from evening, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, when we think about fasting, the Day of Atonement, we probably don't think about celebrate the same way. When we think celebrate, right, we often think about Feast of Tabernacles. But God said, this is a celebration. When we think about what this day represents, that it's a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a special rest that God gives us right before we embark on the feast and all the blessings that that represents, this is a special day as well. And I think sometimes we can kind of just say, well, we just got to get through atonement to get to the feast. I know we don't actually say that, but I think if we think about how we view the two, sometimes that's a bit of a reality, right? Because it's fasting, it's afflicting, and the feast is right on the other side of whatever your heart desires and all the things that come with that. But I think it should make us pause and say, God says this is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is a special day that we need to consider. I think on a global scale, when this day is fulfilled, it represents a rest that the world probably had never seen. But even on the day that Christ returns, there's a lot going on. But in some ways, this day represents a pause from everything that happened, and turning a page, a new beginning to what God's bringing in with his kingdom and all that that's going to entail. It's a transition period, maybe even more than the Feast of Trumpets, because it is when the king gets displaced, who is the king of the world today, and be replaced with Jesus Christ. It's when God establishes his kingdom to say, this is it. And there's going to be a lot of peace and rest that comes with that reality. But this day represents when God's going to reconcile the world to himself. And that relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden is finally really being fixed. Because remember the Garden of Eden, actually, let's go ahead and go there. Go with me to Genesis. chapter 2. Actually, we go to verse 3. So remember Genesis 2, you know, God has Adam there, he creates Eve, and he's with them in a very personal way. God talks with them, right? They see God, he dwells with them, interacts with them in the garden. And then chapter 3, verse 1 begins. We're introduced to this new character. And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We just pause there for a moment. Everything this day represents kind of is alluded to here. Right? Satan comes on the scene and he destroys the relationship that God was establishing with mankind. He comes in and starts telling lies, bringing in deception, and breaks the relationship that God had with mankind. And he tells them something that's also very important. He says, if you do this, if you disobey God, guess what? You get to become like God. You get to decide right from wrong. You get to be your own God, choosing good and evil. And for 6,000 years, that's what Satan has led mankind to understand and believe. That you get to be God and decide right from wrong. You get to do it how you want. And so God began this plan, or really set in motion the plan, to fix everything that was broken in these few verses of lies, deception, and mankind's separation from God because of Satan's influence, or led by Satan's influence. And this day pictures fixing everything that was destroyed in that conversation and everything that that's led to. Now with that in mind, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Now the book of Leviticus as a whole, we need to talk about that a little bit maybe before we get in here, is a fascinating book. In essence, I think it's describing how God is going to interact with humans, with mankind, even though they are sinful and messed up, right? How God interacts with us. We're sinful and messed up. And so for God to say, I'm going to have this relationship with you, Israel, and then he gives them a whole book to say, these are the ways you're supposed to conduct yourself. This is what it looks like for you to be holy. So this is what the priesthood are supposed to do so they can interact with me. He has this whole book that kind of lines out ways that humans that are messed up can interact with God, how their sins can be kind of removed or put away through sacrifices and other things that God expects them to do. In the midst of this whole book, in the very middle, chapter 16, God gives one of the deepest elements of how God is going to fix mankind's relationship with him for the ceremony that takes place on the Day of Atonement. So he's talking about how people can dwell in God's presence and have a relationship with him. And chapter 16 comes to the center of the book. That's really the heart of the whole situation. The ceremony only takes place once a year on the Day of Atonement. The only day the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the most special place that represented God's throne, represented God's presence. So this was to take place once a year, to show what God was doing. And so, chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I'll appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So he begins by saying, this is a special place because it represents my presence and where I am. And he said that he can only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he kind of lines out what he's supposed to do in verse 3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." And we won't read this whole chapter, but before Aaron can even go in, he actually sacrificed the bull for himself. So God says, before you can go in and do sacrifices for everybody else, you have to kind of atone for your sins. So he sacrifices the bull for him and his families. And then, in verse 7, he says, "And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," or Azazel as it's sometimes translated. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." And so this whole day, this whole ceremony really revolves around 2 goats that are brought in. And these 2 goats are pretty significant in what they represent for mankind, for God's plan, and all that it is. And it kind of lines out. Remember I said there's kind of 2 big elements that this day represents. They both are described in these 2 goats. The first thing we're going to look at today is that mankind's sins are going to truly be atoned for. But if you notice that first goat that he said the lot of the Lord fell on it, he said that was going to be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. Right? What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like the Passover. Right? When we celebrate the Day of Atonement, there's a lot of parallels to the Passover. The things we commemorate leading up to the Passover, of our sins being washed away, our punishment for our sins to be removed. This day kind of represents that on a global scale. If we think for a moment, you know, just put yourself there in Exodus 12, we won't turn there, but what was that sacrifice for? We sometimes say it's for Israel, but it was very specific. The only people that would die in Israel if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost were the firstborns. Right, a whole house could be alive. If they weren't firstborns, they were fine. Because that blood didn't represent their protection, their saving. It was very specific for the Passover. It was the saving of the firstborns. But then we fast forward to atonement, and it has a broader picture. This is to atone for every single person in the nation of Israel. And so we see the connections between Passover and atonement, that both have a goat that's to be sacrificed or a lamb that represents the atoning and the removal of sin. But Passover is very specific for the firstborns. If we think about how that applies to us, right? The firstborns are kind of alluded to, or the beginners of the first fruits, what we call the church that God has called today. And so we see the connection that the Passover is really God's atoning for the first fruits. But this Day of Atonement is when that atoning, that mercy, that forgiveness of sins is going to be for all of mankind. Not just the firstborns or the firstfruits, but for mankind as a whole. And so this first lamb, or first goat here, says it's for the sins of mankind, in essence. Here it's talking about Israel, but Israel is a forerunner for mankind. So it's for the sins of mankind, when they're going to be cleansed and canceled out, so that God can again have a relationship with the world, with mankind as a whole. So we see that described a little bit more. So if we go down to verse 15, so this is that first goat. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, you know, the one he did for himself, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. It says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all of their sins. As we said, this first goat represents the uncleanness being washed away and removed. You know, the things that began with Eve and Adam in the garden as Satan tempted them and led them away from God, this day represents when that's going to start being fixed, when reconciliation between God and mankind is truly going to take place. So we think about that. That's why I think when Christ first returns and shows up, we don't really see that described just because Christ comes on that seventh trumpet. Again, mankind doesn't just accept him instantly. We're happy with what's going on. Right, there's a time and some things that have to take place first. And one is that mankind's sins have to be addressed and dealt with. And that's lined out through this first goat here on this Day of Atonement and all that that entails. And with that concept, now one thing we kind of glossed over in Leviticus 23 is this concept of fasting and this element that he tells us to do to afflict our souls. So within that concept, we have to recognize how humbling it is as we go through these things and God offers us forgiveness of sins. How thankful we should be for that reality. And it should lead to a concept of humility, of a broken spirit that God says, I can work with. Because isn't that what God says he wants from anybody that he's going to have a relationship with? He says they need to have a broken, contrite heart, a humility, where I can work with them and teach them my ways. Because someone who's not humble just isn't teachable. It's just a simple reality. And God says, I want to teach mankind my ways. And it begins with a humility to be teachable and willing to accept what we've done isn't working. That mankind's ways haven't worked. Now, we're in Joel on the Day of Trumpets. Go with me to Joel once again. Joel chapter 2. We'll see it's alluded to here, the Day of Atonement as well. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. So if you remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And so there's a gloominess, a caution, a warning here to begin the day of the Lord. And he says it's going to be tough and bad because mankind has to be humbled and brought low. But then notice verse 12. After these tough things have happened, actually let's go to verse 11 to get the context. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So clearly he says this is a tough time. But then verse 12 tells us why he allows it, why he brings that on. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So we get this contrast here of Joel where he's talking about the terrible things that are come right before Christ's return and even leading up to it and a few days after. But he says, but all this so that you can turn to me with your hearts, so that you're at a place where you're willing to accept God with mourning, weeping, and fasting, with a humble, contrite spirit so that we can enter back into a relationship with him. So mankind can come back into a relationship with him, just as we read about that Satan destroyed in the Garden of Eden. So that's what this day is about, restoring it to how it was. And there's going to be some humbling that has to take place for this day truly to be fulfilled. And so the first thing we see, as I mentioned, is that we see mankind's sins being washed away through that sacrifice of that first goat. Right? We read about that here, God's graciousness and mercy, how he wants to relent. Right? He wants to forgive. He wants the relationship with mankind. But that can only come once they've been humbled and they're at a place where they'll accept him as the king. And that doesn't happen at the Feast of Trumpets at his return. You know, it's interesting as we think about this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We see some parallels of what God's doing with us again today in his plan laid out here. Go with me to verse 14 of Hebrews 2. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We'll continue here a little bit and talk about some more things here, but notice what he says, that through the death of Jesus Christ, he freed those people from Satan's influence. Again, that can't be talking about mankind as a whole today, because we recognize that mankind hasn't been freed from Satan's stretch and his influence and his power. Right? He's still the God of this time, the God of this age. But if we think about the parallels to Passover and atonement again, he has done that in our life today. That through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he destroyed Satan's hold on us, removed the lies and deception that he put in our life, and released us from the bondage that we're under and what took place. And so it's interesting, we'll keep seeing these parallels, that what this day represents was fulfilled for the New Testament church, for the first fruits through the Passover. But this day represents when God's going to do it as a whole for all of mankind. And it's interesting, just so you understand a little bit, when he says he might destroy him who had the power of death, the word destroy doesn't literally mean to kill and destroy, but it means to remove or to render powerless. Right? Christ said his sacrifice made Satan powerless in our lives. What a wonderful reminder that is, that Satan doesn't have power in our life. He doesn't have power over us. That through Christ's sacrifice, he made him powerless and freed us from the bondage of the rest of the world. He set us free from those things now and today. But when this Day of Atonement is fulfilled after Christ's return, then he does that for all of mankind. He removes him and his influence. Now hold your place here. We'll come right back. But go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Again, Revelation 20 and verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Right, and that leads into what we read about on the Feast of Trumpets of God's saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is leading up to this millennium, what we're going to celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles, that year or 1,000 years of Satan not being around, where God removes him, disarms him, destroys his influence for mankind. It's a reminder that this day represents that for the world. A world that has never known life without Satan's influence and deception and lies. It represents when for 1,000 years, mankind doesn't have to deal with it because God will remove him. But again, it also reminds me that God has done that for us today. God has already done that through the death of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the Passover for us now. Satan doesn't have influence over us. He hasn't had us under bondage. We've been freed from that reality. And how thankful we should be for that fact. But how much should we yearn for that for the rest of mankind? That they're going to be freed. We won't go through that today, but that's why I think if you look at the year of Jubilee, that every 50 years in Israel, they're supposed to let every debt go. That there's this year of Jubilee, and it said anyone who owed debt was in bondage to debt, they all were to be forgiven and released. It was the year of release, and that took place on the Day of Atonement. That's when it began, every 50 years. So there's symbolism all through the Bible that this day represents freedom from Satan and his influence. This day represents when God establishes his kingdom, because he's removed Satan. He's disarmed him. He's destroyed him from his influence over mankind. What a special day this is going to be. Think of the peace and rest that's going to bring. Again, going back to Leviticus 23, I think that's why God said this is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Talk about rest for mankind. When they don't have Satan's influence and deception. Now that is a rest of rests that the world has not seen. That's going back to the Garden of Eden, how it was supposed to be, how God intended it to be from the beginning. So go with me back to Hebrews 2. Hopefully you kept your place there. We'll keep reading here because this whole section talks about this day in such beautiful imagery. So begin in verse 14 again, but this time we'll keep going. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Is that where we began today? The first thing this day represents is that the sins of the people will be removed, wiped out, so God can start fresh with mankind. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's also able to aid those who are tempted." So we see both elements of the Day of Atonement wrapped up here. That through the death of Jesus Christ, the sins of the people can be washed clean. The sins of mankind can start to be forgiven and worked on. But he said, but the other element, the other thing that takes place here, the other problem between God and man, is also Satan and the constant influence and challenge he brings. Again, that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3. That God is going to remove him, bind him for 1,000 years, so the millennium can be as peaceful and prosperous and as good as God said it's going to be. That influence of him is going to be removed. His power is going to be stripped away as God establishes his kingdom on the earth. Mankind will finally have freedom, the Jubilee, the rest of rests from Satan's influence over them. And again, we get to celebrate that now. What special reality is that? that Satan has no longer been the ruler of my life, that Jesus Christ has replaced him. Jesus Christ is my Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And this day represents when that's true for mankind. So go with me back to Leviticus 16, and we'll see this other goat, that is kind of this other pillar then, and how it represents Satan through this process. We're back to Leviticus 16. So we read in verses 15 and kind of down through 20, it talks about this first goat that's going to be sacrificed as the sin offering. And then verse 20, he says, and when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So this other goat that's in the ceremony gets to be brought in. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So after this first goat and its sacrifice and its blood has been sprinkled to represent the cleansing of mankind's sins, so this other goat's brought in, and Aaron lays his hands on it and says, you are responsible for these sins as well. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't actually remove the sins from mankind, right? What did that? The first goat remove the sins. We're told over and over in the Bible that the only way sins can be forgiven is through what? Through blood. So this goat that's not killed, this goat that isn't a sacrifice, can't be for the removal of their sins. That's demonstrated through the first goat. But this goat is also responsible. How would that play into this? Except who's responsible for leading so many people to sin? But the god of this world, Satan, who was distracted and led and lied to mankind for 6,000 years. And so he has a guilt of those sins as well. And so he bears the responsibility of being a teacher of lies. But we won't go there, but the Bible talks many times that those who teach someone else sin bear a part of that sin, even if they're not the ones doing it. So how much sin would Satan bear for the sins of mankind? And so God places them on him, saying, this is what you're responsible for, starting in your lies to Eve in the garden, all the way up to when God fulfills this. That Satan has lots of sins laid on him. And then what happens? He's led away by a suitable man. In Revelation 20, an angel comes down and leads him into the bottomless pit. And it says he's taken to an uninhabited land, or the wilderness. That represents somewhere that he's stuck by himself. Right, uninhabited land, meaning no one else lives there. He's stuck by himself because of his sins, removed from everybody else. So we see the parallels here of this goat that represents Satan and the guilt that he bears for leading mankind astray. And so we talked about how the first thing that has to happen is that mankind's sins have to be atoned for, and that's done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second thing that has to happen for God to establish his kingdom is that the previous king, the one who led mankind astray, is going to be removed. He's going to be taken out of the way so that the true king can reign without Satan's influence. And it's such an amazing reality of what this day represents for mankind. The freedom, the peace, and the rest that that brings for so many who've never known it or experienced it. Now, go with me back to Hebrews once more. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Go with me to verse 11. I'm sorry, I keep going back. Go with me to verse 9. Get a little context here. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Sorry, I'm going to mess you up one more time. Go to verse 6. I must have talked faster than I realized. I have more time, so we're going to go a little bit more. Verse 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service. But the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the context here, he says, right, there's the tabernacle or the temple later, and they had the era that they do a lot of service, right? They do sacrifices, right? They were in that area on a daily basis, the priests were. But he said, but the second part, or the highest part, the Holy of Holies, the very middle of that, they'd only go in once a year. Again, going back to this Day of Atonement, the only day they got to go in to the highest, or the high priest went in alone once a year, it says, was on the Day of Atonement. It doesn't say Day of Atonement here, but as we piece it all together, that's what it points to. Once a year, he went alone to do the sacrifice. But it's interesting, he says, all these goats that they sacrificed on a yearly basis, guess what, that blood actually didn't do anything. He says it cannot make those who are perfect or those who perform the service perfect. But he's saying there's something greater that was needed. That ceremony was only a typology. And that's where verse 11 comes in. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you're saying all these sacrifices were done to be physically clean so they could have a relationship with God. But how much more should the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, cleanse us? And he says it doesn't just do a physical cleansing then, that it cleanses us spiritually to make us apart from dead works to serve the living God. And verse 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so it pieces all these things together to say Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Jesus Christ came and did these things for the redemption of mankind. So mankind has the chance at eternal inheritance. Right? That was offered to the first fruits through the meaning of the Passover. But for the rest of mankind, this day opens that up to say God has a way to redeem the world back to himself, to cleanse them from sin, to remove the instigator of sin, so that God can reconcile himself and mankind back together, to give them the peace and the rest that opens the door for the millennium, opens the door for the Feast of Tabernacles and all that it represents, the blessings and the peace and the prosperity. This day is kind of the way gate from Christ returning to the millennium. It's the day that changes everything when God's established his kingdom and his authority over the earth. So I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. As we think about this day of reconciliation, this day of restoration, to think about what it means for mankind, but also keep in mind that God has done this for us today and now. And how encouraging should that be? That this is truly an encouraging and awesome day for us and all of mankind.